Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. I'm going to read this morning verses 13 to 16. Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. For the promise that he, that is Abraham, for the promise that Abraham would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed or all the offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, give us mercy this morning, that even as we have read your word, we would understand it, that we would delight in it, that we would receive it and be instructed by it. More than that, O Father, I pray that by your word, we would be encouraged, assured, convicted. Father, I pray that you will help us to lean on nothing except on Jesus and what he has done for us as our Savior. Father, we pray all this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. I don't know, many of you are older. I don't know how many of you remember your first job. And I'm not talking like official job where you filled out some paperwork and, you know, you received like an agreed upon pay. I'm talking your first job when you were a child or middle schooler or a teenager, when you started helping out someone with the intent that they would pay you. Do you remember those first moments? Those first hours, those first time someone handed you some money for work that you had done, the excitement that you had had? Maybe you had something in mind you were going to purchase. I remember the first time this happened with me. My brother and I were often hired out, so to speak, by my parents. We would, like, there was someone in our neighborhood that needed some help with something. My brother and I, we were going to help them because my parents told us to. So we were often like given out, like you are the neighborhood slave, just go help them today. And we were never allowed to receive payment for anything. We were just supposed to help. So we would do that. And there was one gentleman, however, Mr. Gould down the street. And I don't mind saying his name. He is long passed off the scene of this earth. He was older then. And I was probably 10, 11, 12 years old. And we were working with him. He had a big job. He loved his garden, but he was no longer able to keep up with it. He had his garden around his home. And so my brother and I, that week, all week long, we weeded everything out. We mulched, you know, took the old mulch out. We put new mulch in. We, like, took care of his yard. We spent hours every day, 3 to 4 hours in the summer. This is during the summer, 3 to 4 hours every day that week. And Mr. Gould each day would say, don't worry, I'm going to pay you at the end of this week for all of your work. Well, when I was a kid, the thing that I wanted at that time more than anything else in the world was a G.I. Joe. Some of you may know who that is, what that is. Basically, it is an acceptable doll for a child, a boy. All right, it's the only acceptable doll kind for a boy. It's an action figure. I wanted that G.I. Joe so bad. It was up in the store, $5. Well, I knew, like, all week long, I'm getting paid. We worked hard. At the end of the week, we're about to leave. Mr. Gould says, boys, come here, I want to pay you. You did good work this week. You helped me out a lot. And he gave me $3. I tried to be happy and thankful. But I, in my mind, I'm thinking, Even I knew at that time in my life, $3 wasn't much. This was like the early 90s, and $3 wasn't much. Like for the work that I had done, $3. I wasn't going to get my G.I. Joe. I was going to go to the penny candy store around the corner. That's where I was going to go. I was disappointed. All that work for such little gain. All that work for such little gain. We are constantly evaluating the work that we do. And it's either us evaluating the work that we do, evaluating the work that others do, or having others evaluate the work that we do. But we live in this world based on our work, on our performance. And if we want to get things done, if we want to see things done, there are a whole variety of ways that people try to get what they want in this world. Manipulation, force, pressure of some kind. In the corporate world, there is this idea. Jim Collins wrote a book more than a decade ago in which he laid out several principles for corporations, businesses to grow, to increase. And he looked at it and said, one of the most helpful, or one of the things that you need to do as a business to see your business grow is you need to set aside what he called BHAGs. That is big, hairy, audacious goals. Short, BHAG. And so every company needs to have some sort of big, hairy, audacious goal that they're laying before their employees that everyone can get caught up in. An example of this would be 1961, JFK announcing to the world on May 25th that we as a country, before the decade is out, are going to see that we are going to send someone to the moon and return them safely. That last part, really important. That's a big, hairy, audacious goal that our country was able to see through. Big, hairy, audacious goals are important. To set aside the work, to know what you've got to do, to break it down, to lay it all out. A different vision of that has grown in popularity amongst young men and young women today. Rather than striving for it, working for something, attaining something, different language is used. Maybe you're familiar with it. I'm going to manifest that. Have you heard that lately? I'm going to manifest. I'm manifesting this into reality. Well, what does that mean? It comes from this idea that there is a law of attraction in the universe, and that positive thoughts equal positive energy, and that positive energy, you send that out, and it attracts positive energy in return. Negative thoughts, negative energy attracts negative energy, negative results in return. And so what you've got to do through mantras and meditation and journaling and all sorts of practices is to manifest something, to believe it. It's similar to some of you might be more familiar with the idea of The Power of Positive Thinking, that book. It's got its roots there. The Power of Positive Thinking. We think something into reality. This idea often gets brought into churches in a variety of ways. None of it helpful. None of it good. There are a lot of ways that we try to get what we want. But how do we get what we want with God? How do we get what we need with God? Paul's already laid out that God is the creator. He is the holy judge, the righteous judge. And we are sinners. You and I, everyone on this earth at this moment, we are all sinners. We have sinned against God. We do sin against him. We will sin against him. What is the hope that we have for salvation? What hope do you and I have to be saved from our sin, from the wrath of God, which you and I deserve? How do we get that? You can't manipulate God, although many people try. You can't force God's hand, although again, many people try. The common way that most world religions are built around is some form of works. to attain through sheer effort, to attain through some religious activity or some good works out in the world, to attain through our obedience or through something that we do to get in God's good graces, to get salvation, to get acceptance and forgiveness, to be good enough. That's what Paul is addressing in our passage today. There's two ways to live: the way of the law and the way of faith. The way of the law and the way of faith. And I have 2 points. He talks about a promise, and so we're going to talk about that promise that's there in verse 13. There's this promise that is described and laid out in verse 13. And then he lays out the two ways in which this promise is received or inherited or attained. So we see this promise in verse 13 laid out for us. It is a good promise. It is a great promise for the promise that he, that's Abraham, would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. A maybe perhaps more clear of way to word this would be for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That is, it is that came through the righteousness that comes by faith. That is, this promise he holds out. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world. You might be asking, what promise is this? The Lord made specific promises to Abraham. We read the beginning of those promises this morning in Genesis chapter 12. I don't know if you caught them. Let me just recap them. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. The Lord tells Abraham this, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you or curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then a few verses later, he's going to build this out, and he's going to tell them, when Abraham arrives in the land of Canaan, the Lord tells him, "To your offspring, I will give this land." And later, a chapter later, in Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 and 17, when he brings Abraham up on top of the mountain, he says, "Look everywhere. Everywhere you can see, that's the land I'm going to give you." This gets reiterated in Genesis chapter 15. And later, we see these three promises: that he is going to have offspring, that he is going to not only be blessed, but be a blessing to all the nations of the world, and that he would have a land. Do you see what's missing here? At no place in Genesis, in no place is Abraham promised the world. There's no explicit promise that Abraham or his offspring are going to inherit the world. So it begs the question, did Paul just make this up? Or maybe just Paul's wrong. Maybe Paul got it wrong. He's going to inherit the land of Palestine, the land of Israel. That's the land that they're going to get. And Paul says, no, the offspring, the promise is that Abraham and his offspring are going to inherit the world. What's going on? When I was when I was growing up, my family, there was another family that we knew well. And there was a girl in that family who was about 6, 7, 8 years older than I. She was about headed off to college, or early college year, and her family was going. They were going to have a big family event. Other members of their family were coming in, a big family reunion. So they go to the park. They're setting up for this family event. And the father of the family gives to his kids different tasks. "I need you to handle this. I need you to handle this." Well, this girl, Sarah, he gives her the task of getting all of the drinks together. He's got a big cooler there, huge cooler. "Once you, Sarah, I need you to take the ice that we have, that we brought, I need you to dump that into the cooler, and then I need you to take the drinks that we've brought, all those cans of soda, those bottles of water, I need you to bring those, and I need you to put them in the cooler as well." So everyone's going off and doing their task, and turns around, and he has found Sarah has indeed taken that ice cooler, opened it up, dumped all of the ice in there, got it all laid out, but she had also opened up all of the bottles of water and opened up all the cans of soda, and she had dumped them all into the cooler itself. Sarah was really nice, not so smart. I'm just kidding. She was actually a very smart girl, just, we would use the term back then, she was kind of ditzy, and lacked common sense. As soon as her dad brings it up, Sarah, what are you doing? I don't know. I mean, the reality is we have all done dumb things like that. Well, we're not fully paying attention to what we're doing, only to find ourselves doing something that on further reflection is maybe not so smart, and we're hoping no one's around, you know? Maybe that's what Paul is. He heard the instruction from God, he read it in the Bible, but now he's just misunderstanding. Where does he get this idea that God has promised Abraham and his offspring not the land, but the world? Where does this come from? Let me consider a handful of places. First, there's promises themselves. You notice that he gives them those promises that they are going to have, yes, a land, but that there are going to be many nations, many peoples that come from him. Not just a nation, but many offspring. That offspring is, nations will come from you, he tells them. More than that, not only is he going to be blessed by God, but he, and through him, he will be a blessing to all peoples. Later on in Genesis 18:18, we find that all nations in Abraham will be blessed. And then even more, and this is where it begins to climax. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 17 to 18, God promises Abraham that his offspring will not only be innumerable, and not only will they be the means of, not only will they be the means of blessing for the world, but his offspring are going to, they are going to, the wording that he uses, forgive me, I'm trying to recall it for just a moment, they will dominate, oh, let me look at my notes, they will possess the gates of their enemies. They will possess the gates of their enemies. What that means is that they will, wherever their enemies are, they will rule over them. They will have dominion over them. They will win, not just be victorious, but they will reign. That is, power and dominion of Abraham's offspring will extend everywhere. This appears to be how later scriptures understand and interpret these promises. Psalm 2, verse 8, let me just give you a few examples, prophesies that the Davidic king will possess the ends of the earth. Again, in Psalm 78, verse 2, we're told that this Davidic king is going to reign over all the earth. In Isaiah chapter 27, verse 6, the whole earth is going to be filled with the blessings of Israel. And in Isaiah 54, verse 2 to 3, we are told that the dominion of God's people is going to extend over the whole earth to the ends of the earth, from the river to the ends of the earth. Even Christ points us in this direction in the Sermon on the Mount. The meek shall inherit what? The land? Palestine? The meek shall inherit the earth. This is the way that, this is the common way that the Jews understood in the time of Paul. They themselves, many examples in their writings, where they articulated the belief that Abraham and his offspring, Israel itself, was going to dominate worldwide. They were not going to be restricted to the land ultimately. It was going to be a worldwide blessing. And Abraham doesn't correct them. They think, however, that blessing is going to be obtained one way. And he says, no, that blessing is going to be obtained another. Indeed, if we remember last week as we were looking in verses 11 and 12 of Romans chapter 4, Paul has already helped us rethink through who the offspring of Abraham really are. It's not merely those who are connected to Abraham biologically by physical descent or even ceremonially through circumcision. It's that the real offspring of Abraham are the people of faith. So what happens is, or what we find is that this idea is to inherit the world is shorthand for inheriting all the blessings and promises of God to his people. I think this gets fulfilled ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. If you like the beach, I'm sorry. It's gone. Just kidding. The sea was no more. That is, the sea in the ancient world was often a picture of chaos and rebellion against God. And in that sense, there's no more chaos, there's no more rebellion against God. The sea, which is often a metaphor for that, it's gone. So there's still going to be beaches in the new heavens, the new earth. And I saw, John writes, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. That is, this is the language. This hasn't happened since the Garden of Eden, and then by extension in the tabernacle and temple, God dwelling with his people. Now in the new heavens and the new earth, God is there. We are told when he shows up with his people, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither will there be any more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. That's all former. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Do you hear that? Isaiah 55 we read earlier. Without payment, that's God giving that to the one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God and he will be my son. I think, and I could be wrong, but I think that's the ultimate fulfillment. So that to inherit the world becomes shorthand for inheriting all the blessings of God to his people. It becomes a shorthand for salvation itself, for eternal life and joy and a dwelling place with God in boundless joy. That's what I think the picture is. To inherit the world, that's the aim. That's what is being attained. How do we attain it? That's the question. There are two ways to live, the way of the law or the way of faith. How is this promise attained? Two possibilities we are told there in verse 13. For the promise that Abraham would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. Do you hear that? So it's not, the promise was to Abraham and his offspring, but it's not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. By the law, Paul is clearly, I believe, referring to the Mosaic law. The law laid out not only the way in which Israel was to live, but how they were to be distinct. And God did not give this law in the Old Testament so that the people of Israel or anyone else could attain for themselves the promises of God through their obedience to it. And yet that was how the law was perceived. Acts 15, we read these words. But some men... So the church in Antioch is gathering. And we're told some men come down from Judea. These are Jewish Christians. And they were teaching the brothers that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then later on, but some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees, so these are Christians who are Jews, once formerly Pharisees, they rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Obedience to the law was required. This threat of salvation and attaining the promise of God through obedience to the Jewish law is repeatedly addressed through the New Testament. And it's like they continue to, they heard God's testimony. Here is the law. And they misunderstood what he was saying. They understood it to be, do this, obey this, and you're good. Obey this and you will be saved. Have the law, do the best of your ability, obey the law, fulfill it, and you will be saved. And this feeling still threatens all of us today. You can still find Christians who teach that believers must be like Jews, live like Jews, celebrate Sabbath like Jews, must still operate under that Old Testament to be saved. I know because I've met some of them. I've talked with them. They're wrong. But much more common is the feeling, if not always the express teaching, but that feeling that for God to save us, for us to be safe with God, for us to attain those promises, we need to be better, we need to be holier, we need to do more right stuff, we need to give more, we need to serve more. But Paul says it expressly once again. It is not through the law. And no person has ever attained what God has promised because they were enough. They attained it only through faith. That's what he says. The promise is given to Abraham and to his offspring to be the heir of the world. And this is received, inherited, not through the law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Through faith alone, through faith in God and his promises. Some of you this morning need to hear that. You're trusting in your own goodness. You're trusting in yourself, in your accomplishments, and the way you measure up. Perhaps, kids, you're thinking, my parents are good. My parents are in, therefore I'm in. It doesn't cut it. There are no grandchildren in the house of the Lord, in the kingdom of heaven. There are only children. That is, we all come to the Lord by faith on our own. You must trust in Christ. Do not put your hope in how religious you are and how much you've accomplished or hope to accomplish. Do not trust in any way in what might have been done to you. Well, I've been baptized. I've had a spiritual experience. I once prayed a prayer. I once did this thing. Therefore, I'm good. Years ago, I had a young man talking with him. I say young man. He and I are the same age. So young man. But years ago, when I was younger, we were talking. He had grown up in this church when he was young. He had made a profession of faith in this church. But as he and I were talking, he was confessing how he was living at the current time. And he was telling me, I really don't believe in Jesus anymore. I don't believe, you know, what I once did as I grew up. And so I don't believe in God. I don't really think I need to be saved. He said, but in case God is real, I know I'm good because I prayed to receive Jesus as a Savior when I was a kid. Therefore, I'm okay. And so I had the privilege of disabusing him of that idea. That is, some action we make when we were a child now saves us for the rest of our lives, that we're good. Faith. Through faith alone. The answer is not, what did you do once? The answer, or the question really is not what you did once. The question is, are you trusting now? Is your hope in Jesus now? Is it hope in Jesus alone? I need to move on. Why not the law? There's two ways to live, through the law or through faith alone. Why not the law? Paul gives us two reasons, 14 and 15. First, he says in verse 14 that because if we are saved through the law, then the promise, and then both promise and faith themselves are nullified. He says it, for if those who are of the law are heirs, that is, if we receive the promises of God through law keeping, then faith is made void. It's nullified. The promise is made of no effect. That is, if we receive salvation and the blessing of God through our effort, through our obedience, through our goodness, then your faith doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter what you believe, only matters what you do. This is partly what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. You do not need to believe. As long as you do the right things, you are okay. As long as you engage and take the sacraments, as long as you go through the right things, whether you believe in God, trust in Him, it's all of no, it's no effect. What only matters is what you do. The promise is void because if we receive God's blessings through our work, then we don't receive them as promises at all. We receive it as paycheck. The promises are void because they're not promises at that point. It's payment for what you have done. Look at what you have done. Here's the world. Here is everything. Here are the blessings. Here is salvation. Here is eternal life. Here is boundless joy. You deserve it. But there is a more fundamental reason why faith and the promise of God are nullified when we add human participation into our salvation. And it's because, verse 15, the law can only bring wrath. Because the law brings about wrath. Parentheses, and only wrath. Why? Why can the law only bring wrath? It's not because there's something wrong with the law. God has given the law. Elsewhere, Paul will say the law is holy. It is good. So what's wrong? Why does the law only bring about wrath? It's not because there is a shortcoming in the law. Friend, it's a shortcoming because there is a shortcoming between you and I. You and I can't keep the law of God. We can't measure up. We are eternally like those children standing before the roller coaster wanting to go on it, only we are not that tall. The law says you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And it's not that you and I come close. Do not mistake me at all. Many of you are well-dressed this morning. I trust you, many of you look like you have done your hair. Congratulations, you have hair. You look presentable. We can easily fall under the delusion that those around us are really good people, and I'm a good person because I'm with those around us, because I look good, because I'm wearing the right clothing, because I've got the right hairstyle, whatever that is. And we think, you know, here's the law. Maybe I miss out on it by a little bit. Friend, let me just help you understand. You are far, imagine the worst person in the world. I don't know, who would that be? Who is the worst person that's ever lived? You are much closer to that person than you are to God. The law can't save. It can only bring wrath because we can never measure up. Not only does it bring wrath, we are told, for without the law there is no transgression. That almost makes it sound like without the law there's no sin. So maybe God shouldn't have given the law, then there wouldn't be a sin. But then in the next chapter, Paul is going to say, for there was sin in the world before the law was given. So which is it? Is there no transgression before the, without the law, or is there sin with before the law? How does that work, Paul? What's going on? You need to understand, transgression is a kind of sin. It is a kind of sin that it's not like a certain brand of it. It's sin done deliberately to rebel. So picture this. You're on your way home today. Perhaps for some reason you're driving 422. You're out there. You're driving. While you're driving, you got a little bit of drive. You're speeding. Police pulls you over. Stops by your window. Ma'am, sir, do you know how fast you were going? And you're like, yeah, I was going this speed. And he says, well, actually, the speed limit's been changed. This is the speed limit. You are going 15 over the speed limit. You need to slow it down. Because you were going 15 over the speed limit, clearly all the other cars were passing. You were passing. You were kind of driving recklessly. I'm going to give you a ticket. But because of the circumstances, I'm going to make the ticket less than maybe it would deserve to be. You need to slow down. I realize 422, 15 miles an hour, that's already going slow. So maybe I need to change that illustration. You can do that in your mind. But let's say after he gives you that smaller ticket, you both put your turn signals on and you get right back on the road. And this time, he's sitting right behind you and you're not going the speed limit, you're going even faster. When he pulls you over that second time, as he most certainly is he going to go easy on you? No. It's going to be worse. That's transgression. You didn't know before. You weren't sure before. You were culpable, but you were ignorant of the details. Now you've got the details, and now the law comes in. It doesn't change your heart. Now you know what you're doing wrong. That's why the law brings wrath, and transgression is a result of the law. So rather than the law, it's not through the law, it is only through faith. Why? Why faith? He gives us three reasons why faith. Therefore, he says, it is of faith, the promise for the world, for all things, is of faith. Why? That it might be according to grace. So that the promise rests on grace and grace alone. God has designed your salvation not to be your effort and his, your work and his, but to rest entirely on him, to rest entirely on his grace. This is why back in Acts 15, the Jerusalem council there, as they're dealing with this conflict, these Jewish Christians are coming in and saying they've got to be circumcised. They've got to obey the law to be saved. And those first Christians there in Jerusalem, they declare that God saves entirely through the grace of Jesus alone. God saves through faith alone, ensures that we are saved by grace alone, because faith is not a thing in and of itself. It's not a work that we do. It does not earn salvation. It is merely receiving the promises of God. If we abandon the idea that God saves us through faith alone, we are abandoning the idea that God saves us by his grace. Salvation ceases to be an inheritance, and it serves now as a reward for what we have done. We get credit. But the promise is not a group project. Second, salvation rests on faith alone, we read, so that the promise might be available to all people. You see that in verse 16. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, that is, those who are the Jewish people through faith, those who believe through faith, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. That is, those who believe are the ones who are the offspring of Abraham. And this might be sure to all the seed, all people. That is, if we're only saved by obedience to the law, then salvation can only extend as far as obedience to the law can. To those who know the law, to those who are able to fulfill it, to those who are able to live according to it. But if people are saved through faith, then that promise extends beyond those who adhere to the law, and it takes in everyone who shares in the faith of Abraham. He is saying that if people are saved through faith and not through Old Testament law-keeping, then salvation extends not only to the ends of the earth, but to the ends of our streets, to the ends of our neighborhoods. So that our neighbor, that friend or coworker, that college roommate, that classmate, that family member, the promise of God is open to them. No matter what they may have done, no matter what they may look like, no matter where they may have come from, the promise of God is to them they must only believe. Who's going to tell them? If it is not you and I who is called to tell the people that God has put in our lives, who will tell them? Friend, if you are not a believer, that is, if you have not trusted in Christ as your Savior, we want you to know with absolute certainty that you can be saved, that you can be received by God, that you can have the offer of eternal life and be rescued and redeemed in Christ, by Christ, through faith alone. Friend, trust today. Third and last, not only is it through faith so that the promise may rest on grace, not only is it through faith so that the promise may extend to the ends of the world and the ends of our streets. Third, the promise is through faith so that it might be, the New King James uses the word, might be sure to all the seed. Another way of saying that is it might be guaranteed. Chrysostom, the church, early church father, he said that this made the offer, the promise of God in salvation firm, unchangeable. Here's the point. If human salvation rests on the level of our human obedience, that is, if it rests in any way on how good you and I are, on what we might do in any way, then we will never measure up. More than that, that salvation, that promise will be lost. If God's gift of the world is contingent upon you and I all the days of our lives, living up to a certain standard of perfection and goodness, we're doomed. But if it's through faith, and we are righteous by God, accounted righteous by God through faith alone, then it can be guaranteed to us all, made sure to us all. Why? Because it doesn't rest on any of us. It rests wholly on Christ, rests wholly on God. Friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, you need this week. Your confidence every day that you can go to God in Christ Jesus is grounded And the promise of God comes to you not through your obedience, but merely through faith in Christ. Not through your goodness, but through the unchangeable promise that He has made. We rest on Him entirely. Rest, friend, rest on Jesus entirely. I love how Paul puts it in Romans 8. He's going to say this: "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything created, nothing created shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's not only that nothing can separate you from God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. It's not that God is going to this week, you fail Him, and now He's like, "All right, well, I've got to save you because I made some promises. But I don't have to like you. I don't have to love you." Nothing. Nothing, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because through faith, through simple faith, you are trusting in Jesus. You have all that is in Christ. And if you have Christ, you have the love of God forever. Just marinate in that this afternoon. The love of God is upon you. Let your soul soak in that like a warm hot tub. Enjoy that this week. Through faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone, you stand secure. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us, for we often fail to believe this. We fail to believe this about ourselves. We fail to believe this about others. With ourselves, we look at our own lives, and sometimes we are tempted toward pride in how well we are doing, and other times we are tempted to overwhelming shame and guilt, feeling unworthy to come to you, unwilling to approach you, because we feel as if we are certainly being held in low esteem. We feel and act often as if we must work our way back into your good pleasure. Oh, Father, forgive us for believing that, for living that. Father, forgive us for thinking that way in regards to others. That unless they look a certain way or are acting a certain way, they are outside of your love, outside of your care, outside of your promises. Father, I pray that we will extend to one another that call to believe. And that we, through faith, would grow in our obedience to you, not to gain your good pleasure, but because we have it. Oh, Father, arm us for holiness. Arm us for love. Arm us to live for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.